So yeah, we're still talking about family, and I wanted to, I tried to share last week some kind of practical stuff. I made it through one of them. I was kind of disappointed after that, but I really felt like the Holy Spirit was taking us in that direction, so let's hope that it was what it was supposed to be. And I was praying about God leading me, and you know, like where do we go in this? I didn't feel like we were done yet, and like where do we go? And so I had this verse come to mind. I'm like, oh, that's a great verse, kind of on just like the practical application of really love is what we're talking about, loving one another, and really doing relationships differently, and being people of God. I forgot where the verse was, and so I had to look it up, and I found that it was in 1 Corinthians 13. I'm like, oh, well, that would be kind of fun to really just kind of go through that in this little series on family, just go through that little section, you know, that chapter in 1 Corinthians on, you guys know 1 Corinthians 13, right? You've read that before? So are you familiar with 1 Corinthians in the Bible? Okay, well, chapter 13 is kind of a famous chapter. Why is it famous? What's it called usually? The love chapter. The love chapter. Why is it called the love chapter? Yeah, it's really talking about love. And so often you'll hear it at weddings and sometimes at funerals and at whatever. People kind of pluck that chapter out because it's a phenomenal exposition, piece of literature on love. And so I thought, well, let's dive into 1 Corinthians 13 a little bit. But I thought maybe some of you guys would be confused. And so I was kind of clarifying as Stephen was asking me kind of what was next or whatever. And I was kind of clarifying in my own heart, like, why would we do this? I feel like it's of God, and like that was the direction the Holy Spirit was nudging me towards. And so why are we going to do this? And I thought I would just, I actually came up with a few different reasons why I feel like this is really important to go here right now. And four different things. Number one, we don't understand how important love is, I think. This is kind of what I've talked about the last couple times that I've preached. Like, it's not just the thing we do. It's what we're to be known for. It's like, because, right, God is love, right? There's a bunch of God is statements in the Bible, but one of the main ones is God is love. God is love. And so we should be loving people. We should not just love, but we should be loving people. It should be part of who we are. And I think that is just, scripturally, it's huge. And I think we get these ideas of about love in the scripture and that, oh yeah, it's one of those things that God talks about along with a lot of other things. And that's somewhat true. And so I thought I'd just throw a couple of other verses in. We're going to be reading 1 Corinthians 13, which is written by Paul. I thought I'd throw a verse in or two from John. 1 John 4, verses 7 through 8 says this, "Dear friends, let us," what? "Love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." Now, verses like verse 8 here just kind of send shivers down your spine if you read it slow and you just really see what they're saying. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Huh. Like, that's pretty plain, isn't it? And I think we skip over that. And I'm not trying to be shock and awe here and just like kind of over the top. But I just want to give an honest assessment of what, and the Bible doesn't just talk about love. It talks about all kinds of things. But this is what we're focusing on right now. And like in the scale of importance in the scriptures, in the New Testament, where does love rank? Because a lot of times that can get a bad rap and people can be like, oh, you're just one of those Christians that just wants just love, whatever. And kind of meaning that we don't care about anything else. And that's not true at all. And so we're going to look at that even a little bit later. But whoever does not love does not know God. That's 1 John 4:8. Here's another one. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. So wait a minute, John. You're telling me that, like, one of the ways, like, how many of you, like, be honest, let's take a moment and just be honest here. Can we do that? Okay. Let's just take a moment and be honest. That section's scary. Let's take a moment and be honest. Have you ever had like a, just a kind of a slump, a downtime, maybe just where you're just really struggling emotionally? Maybe it's a day, a week, a year, you know, a season, whatever. And you just, you've asked the question, am I even saved? Am I going to heaven? I think if we're going to be honest, I think a lot of us have asked that question because it's eternity that hangs in the balance. And so if that's a question that we want to know, am I right? Am I doing that? You know, I've had those questions, you know, before I really solidified where I'm at, you know, walking with God. Well, how do I know that this is the right way? How do I know that, you know, Buddhism isn't the right way? Or how do I know that there even is a God? You know, like those questions, you're like, I believe this, but boy, how do I know that really? And so we have these moments of where our faith is a little fractured or whatever. And so we want to answer that question. Well, how do I know? How do I know? How do I have this assurance? How do I know that I'm saved? And John is telling us in one of his epistles here that we know that we've passed from death to life, from not being saved to being saved, from not being a Christ follower to being a Christ follower. One of those ways that we know is because we love each other. Think of how profound a statement that is. That one of the ways that you know that you are a Christ follower is if you're loving people. I would say that's important. My goodness, I think the value of love in Scripture gets underplayed, if not overplayed. I think understated. And the next sentence there, anyone who does not love remains in death. Our objective this morning is not to be judgmental or not. That's not my point with this. My point is to clarify how important loving people is in Scripture. But if I would just hang on that last verse there, the last sentence a second. So that means that maybe I can really know a lot about the Bible and I can maybe even pray for people and I could maybe even preach. But if I'm not a loving person, if I consistently refuse to love people well, that verse is saying that there may be, I may still be in death. Like those are scary things. Like I'm not trying to be like ominous and just scary this morning, but I'm saying if you're just going to read it from the Scripture, just take the Scripture for what it is and what it says, it really places a high value. And this is not Paul, this is John talking. One more verse from John. 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a what? A liar? Wow. So like in your own heart, you believe that you really do love God and you're sincere about it, but yet you're not loving people, then the Bible calls you a liar. My goodness. For whoever does not love their brothers and sisters whom they have seen cannot love God whom they've not seen. And he has given us this command, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. 1 John 4:20 and 21. Do you get some sense that maybe we understate, maybe it's not even prominent enough how important loving people is? Now please, we're not saying that's the only thing, man. Well, there's a lot of things that we need to be doing. But the Bible's pretty clear, and we're also going to see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That's one of the reasons that we're going there, is we're going to see how important love is. It's another section of Scripture that says, this is real, guys, this is not an option. It's not like, oh, you guys are one of those unloving Christians. You guys are one of those jump up and down Christians. You guys are like, no. He's saying, if you're not loving, then you probably haven't passed from death to life. Like there's a regeneration issue in your spirit that needs to be dealt with. You need to receive Christ as Savior of your life and let there be transformation, because the very essence of what we are as Christ followers is loving. It's other things, but it's also loving. Second thing, come on, is that leads us to number two. If this conjures up weird things in your head, it's probably because we have a wrong definition of love a lot of times. 1 Corinthians is great for a lot of things. It defines what agape love is. And we're going to, if you've heard, has anyone ever heard that term before? Agape love? If you have not, it's the kind of love that's most often talked about in the New Testament. And we call it God love. We'll explain it a little bit better as we go on here. But there's different kinds of love. And we get wrong definitions of love and we place it into chapters like that. where it's not really biblical love, because that looks a lot different than what a lot of us think love really is. And when we were first married, actually I still do this today, but we've been married 20 years now. And from the time we were dating and first married, probably after we were married, I would do things that may cause a little bit of frowning on my wife's behalf or agitation, mostly because she just didn't understand. I don't know. Like I love shoulder rubs. And I know that my wife does not love shoulder rubs, but I love them. So sometimes accidentally, and sometimes maybe on purpose, I would maybe be giving her a hug and I would just squeeze her shoulders a little hard. And she would get, I don't know, perturbed, frustrated, annoyed. Or maybe, you know, if she's sitting there, you know, maybe just grab the skin on the back of her leg and twist. You know, like just things like, I just want to be close to you. And so she would get upset. I don't know why. She's selfish, I guess. She would get upset and frustrated, but I had this kind of little, I just have to pick once in a while. And so when she would get upset, my response would be, love. And her response inevitably to this day is, that's not love. So if you ever hear me, you're like, we're around the corner, and you hear me go, love, you know that I'm about to get punched. That's what's happening right there. Is I would do something that either that I would think is love, but she doesn't, because that's not her love language, or I would do something just to annoy her, and then when she would respond, I'd say, love, that's not love. And I think a lot of us do that intentionally or unintentionally. We have a wrong definition of love that we overlay over the scriptures. God wants us to be loving, and so we try to be a certain way, and it's not even scripturally loving. And so I think it's super, super important that if I'm not loving, that means there's a potential that I'm not even saved. Then I better know the definition of love, right? Does that make sense? The next thing is we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 13. Maybe I've got an incorrect definition of successful Christianity. You know, we're going to just challenge that. Paul hits that really hard in the first section. And the fourth thing is we need a proper set of guidelines for self-evaluation. How do I know that I'm loving? And part of that comes from defining it correctly. But then the rest of 1 Corinthians 13 tells us what love looks like, what it does and what it doesn't do. It does some things and it doesn't do some things. And so we're going to get this kind of this grid where I can overlay that over my life and say, all right, like you ever get like SAT tests or those tests you used to take in school and you color in the little dots for your answer. Does anyone ever go to school? Okay. You kind of like you never took those tests. Everyone's going, no, we don't know. We have no idea what you're talking about. Well, there's these multiple answers and you color in whatever it is. Well, in order to grade them, they used to have to do it manually. Now they do it with a machine. But so you take the key and you would lay the key over it. And it had the dots cut out in the right spots. And so if there was not a colored dot, you took a red pen and colored that dot in. If there wasn't a colored dot underneath it, because that meant that the colored dot is somewhere under the key where there is no dot. It means you got it wrong. And so 1 Corinthians 13 gives us a key. It gives us a grid that we can overlay in our lives, not in a judgmental way, but to say, oh, where am I getting this wrong? Because if I want to honor God and love God, then I want to love people. We just read that. And so if I want to love people, that means that just like my wife and I don't get to love her the way that I want to love her. At least not long, right? I have to love her the way that God and she wants me to love her. And that's the only way that it's going to be successful. And the same way with the Church of Christ. We get weird ideas about what love is, and we do things that are aggressive or that are harmful or that are self-serving, and we call them love. I'm just being loving. No, you're just being mean, right? We'll talk about it more later, but these four things are great reasons of why we want to dive in for just a little bit. I know you guys probably couldn't care less. Like, well, just preach it. If that, you don't have to tell us why you're doing it. But I just wanted you to know going into this, kind of what we're looking to get out of it. I want to know if love is that important. I want to have the right definition of it, and I want to have the right definition of maybe I think I'm being successful as a Christ follower, and we might find out that maybe that's not so true. And I want to have a great guideline for my life. Am I being loving? I want to be able to answer that question well. So that's what we're in for here. So if we're going to start in 1 Corinthians 13, unfortunately, they kind of ended the chapter in a weird spot. If you've ever read 1 Corinthians 12, you know that it ends with this verse. It says, "Now eagerly desire the greater gifts." 1 Corinthians 12 is all talking about the gifts. It's the gifts. We went through that when we were talking about Holy Spirit. We spent a lot of time in 1 Corinthians 12. It's talking about gifts of prophecy and gifts of tongues and words of wisdom and words of knowledge. And all those different gifts are found in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. And it's talking about them. But it ends that chapter by saying this, "And yet I will show you the most excellent way." And that really, most commentators believe that that's really part of 13. And that's kind of the beginning of 1 Corinthians 13 is, "I'm going to show you this most excellent way." And what happens is we pluck 1 Corinthians 13 because it's the love chapter, right? So anytime we want to talk about love, we pluck it right out of this letter that was sent to the Corinthian church. Corinth was a really ungodly city. It was on this little strip of land about 4.5 miles wide that this big chunk of peninsula had to go all the way through that to get to the rest of the continent. And so everything was funneled through this little 4.5 mile wide piece of land. And there was only two cities there. Corinth was one of those. It was also on the sea. That little strip of land bordered the sea on both sides. And so there was sea ships, there were people on land, and there were all kinds of, it was wealthy and it was heathen. There was, you've heard this over the years, there was temple shrines and temple prostitutes. Every night, over 1,000 prostitutes would come in for worshipers at these temples so that they could go and worship in that way. It was demonic, and there was lots of spiritual activity, lots of demonic spiritual activity. And so Paul is writing a letter to the church, and we're 12 chapters in now already. And so a great way to not know what the Bible's talking about is just pluck one verse or one chunk right out of the Bible and not know anything about it, not know who it was written to, not know why it was written. It's a great way to kind of get it wrong, because you can take one verse and make it, you could find a verse to say anything you wanted it to say. So we kind of want to know why these were written. What was going on? In the first 12 chapters, here's what Paul was dealing with. A bunch of different things, but these are some of them. He was thankful for the believers. Then he was talking about divisions in the church, so he kind of hit that head on. And he's like, wait a minute, was Paul crucified for you? Was Apollos crucified? Like, no, Jesus was crucified for you. So then he goes and talks about that, one of the big things in Corinth was wisdom, too. Everybody wanted wisdom. We want to talk about wisdom. And so Paul chimes in with Christian wisdom, that Christ crucified, that's the wisdom of God. He's like, it's foolishness to the world, but it's the wisdom of God for us. And then he talks about wisdom through the Holy Spirit, having the mind of Christ. You guys heard that verse before, and we have the mind of Christ. That's where that's found. That's in 1 Corinthians 3, I think it is. He talks about divisiveness and immaturity. And I don't know how many times we've said it, but at least a couple over the last couple weeks, every time that we've been sharing on these, that guys, this is for mature people. Like, you guys can't just be saved for like 2 minutes and then kind of like just follow your flesh and then live out this stuff that we're talking about. It's for mature believers. This is what we're aspiring to. We don't want to stay immature, right? Or just some of you do. Okay. There wasn't very many amens on that. But we don't want to be immature followers of Christ. We want to mature into mature followers of Christ. So he was talking about divisiveness and immaturity. And then he was talking about immoral behavior and talking about church discipline. He was talking about lawsuits among believers. He was talking about avoiding sexual immorality. He goes through this huge section because Corinth was such an immoral city. And that's where he really sets the groundwork. Like, one guy, one husband, one wife in marriage, that's where sex is designed for, because they had every kind of other idea about what sex was designed for. And Paul said, no, man, like that's not what it's for. Talks about Christian marriage. Talks about food being sacrificed to idols. Talks about the need for self-discipline. Paul said, I beat my body daily to make it submissive, that I might not be disqualified for the prize. Talks about it's not just all, you know, I'm trying to think of a sipping Coca-Cola's on the beach, you know, spiritually. like some of this is hard stuff. He warns them against idolatry. And then finally, he talks about the Lord's Supper. You know, some people were getting drunk. They would get there early. They'd eat all the food and get drunk. Now think about that. Think about if you knew of a church today, okay, that they had a reputation that the people would get wasted and be kind of laying out all over the floor and not in Holy Spirit style, like too much communion wine, right? And the food would be all gone. They're selfish, self-centered, and they boasted about their sexual exploits. A guy was sleeping with his stepmom, like that was a big thing, and they were all excited about it. Like, what would your opinion of that church be? Like, you think about it today, man, we'd be like, God's going to bring fire down, like, and probably rightly so. And, you know, like, wow. What's Paul's response? He's like, you guys need another letter. Right? Like, we forget some of that sometimes. Like, you think first century churches, man, they were moving in the power of God and they had it all right. That church is the church in Corinth that I just described to you. That was happening in that church. It's all dealt with in the first 12 chapters there. That's what was going on. And Paul wrote this letter for that. And he's like, okay, God's got plans for you guys. Stop being dumb. Like, what are you doing? And so sometimes we need a little bit of that in our life. Stop being dumb, right? Stop it. That's not what God has for you. And so he ends in chapter 12. We talked about it with spiritual gifts and unity. All that to set the context, like, this isn't just the happy rainbow and unicorns love chapter that's just, like, look at this cool poem that someone wrote a long time ago. This is a love chapter that's plopped right in the middle of this has all been dealt with already. Man, talking about immorality and idolatry and what are you guys doing? And you're getting it all wrong about the Lord's Supper and eating food sacrificed to idols. And here's what marriage should look like. And so we get to this verse at the end of chapter 12, and he's like, now eagerly desire the greatest gifts, because that's what he was just talking about. And it's almost like, you guys ever had a, maybe you've been on the giving end or the receiving end of when someone's trying, you're either trying to show someone how to do something or teach them, you know, a principle or something. Maybe you're teaching your kids or you're showing somebody at work something, or maybe someone's trying to show you and it's not working. You guys ever been in one of those scenarios where someone's trying to convey something and they've said this and then they've said this and like you just kind of stare? We've had so many conversations where could you say that again? And they'll explain it again and I'm like, I don't know what you just said. Try it again. So they'll try to tell me again and I'll stop them. Well, tell me what that thing is. And I'm like, I can't even get the first stake in the ground to even, like, I don't even know where to, like, take the first step. I don't get what you're taught. Like, is this pretend? Is this physics? Is this, like, what are we talking about here? Well, I don't even get the concept. And I think this is kind of one of those moments. I could be wrong, but I think it's one of those, and some of that, and they'll just stop and they'll be like, let's do this. All right, we're going to get out crayons. Do you know what I mean? Like, they kind of just start over. Have you ever had that where you're getting frustrated with your kids and they don't just, and you're like, we can't go any further in what we're doing and get results. So we just need to stop. All right, let's try this from a different angle. Mom, you come and teach them, right? Or whatever. And you kind of just, you're like, have a moment where you're just like, hold on, stop just a second. And I feel like that's what this is. Paul's been dealing with all of these issues and different things and correcting them. And he's like, hold on a second. I'm going to show you guys an excellent way here. You got, watch this. I'm going to show you something brand new. We, if you guys have been to our house, you've heard the rafter story, most likely. If you have not heard the rafter story, I'm going to tell you the rafter story. So we've got a rafter in our house. It's actually an I-joist. It's not a, I suppose, it's not a truss. It's an I-joist, so technically a rafter. They're 26 feet long. They're 14 or 16 or 18 inches deep. I don't remember. It was a long time ago. They're all stacked out in our front yard. So we have the top part of the house kind of built. It was built. It had the roof on it. So then the vaulted part of the house towards the creek there just had an 8-foot wall here and an 8-foot wall here. It was all open on the south end except for one beam that ran down through the middle. So Marnie and I went out to the yard. That was my crew in those days, my wife. And so we picked up this rafter. It's 26 feet long. That's a long ways. And so we carried it. It has 2x4 on the top and on the bottom and OSB in the middle. And we could carry it all right. It was a little heavy, but it was okay. So in the middle, we had three sections of scaffolding set up so that I could reach the beam up on top. So here was the plan. The plan was this. Marnie's going to stand on an 8-foot ladder at the 8-foot wall. No problem. She's not far off the ground. She's got the wall to hang on to. We'll set the thing up there, and then we'll set the other end on the scaffolding. And then here's what Kirk's going to do. I'm going to climb up the scaffolding one section at a time and just raise that end of the rafter up. We knew we could lift it. We knew we could carry it. We carried it over, and it worked great. So now we're going to go vertical with it. And it ends up being just about a 45-degree angle. It was, you know, it's kind of steep. What we didn't factor into the equation was how steep that was and how much force would be pushing down towards Marnie. Love. So about halfway up this section of scaffolding, it's starting to slide. And I'm like, babe, you got to hold the rafter. Are you sleeping? What are you doing? Come on. I'm sure I wouldn't say anything like that, but we go a little bit higher, and I can hear she's straining a little bit more, and a little higher, and a little higher. Pretty soon she's like, this is getting really hard to hang on to. I'm like, you got to man up. Do it. Come on. Like, what are we talking about here? You're stronger than that. And so we got up there. I cut the angle, and we're getting ready to. We had gotten the two end rafters somehow in, and there was a little more you could. Oh, those were nailed onto studs. So this was our first rafter that was just hanging from the beam to the wall. The other ones were nailed onto. There was a post every so often or something. So this is our first rafter it's just 2 feet in. It's on the east side. And we're ready to nail it in. So I'm standing on scaffolding, and it's, well, from the beam, it's 31 feet down to the ground. There's no wall there. There's nothing to hang on to. There's no more scaffolding. It's just underneath my feet. That's all the scaffolding there is. The joist hanger's in there. I said, all right, we're going to put it in. Okay, we tip it up, and I set it up in there. I said, all right, do you got it? Yep, I got it. You sure you got it? Yep, I got it. Like when I let go, there's nothing to hang on to. So I reach down to get my hammer and the nail, and the rafter slides down. I'm like, oh, come on, you got to hang on, you know, because we're just starting, right? Well, after about an hour of this, every time I would get the rafter up into place, and it's just me, and it's just her, and I would try to grab my hammer and nail, it would slide. And it did not matter what she did. She would hang on to that thing, she'd put her leg up, and she'd pull. And so by this time, she's crying. And I'm so upset, I'm crying, and our marriage is crying. And we tell people that rafter right there, I mean, that's the one that almost cost us the house and the marriage. I mean, because everyone's like, oh, how do you build a house together and stay married? And honestly, most times it was pretty good. But that rafter right there just about did it. And so finally, I don't know how it was, and she was to the point of just physical exhaustion. She can't hang on to it anymore. And I don't know what we did. We went really high, and then it dropped in, and I got the nail right as it settled or whatever. And so we're like, okay, well, we can't do this anymore. And just then, the wind came up, like crazy wind. And we're out away from the house, so there's nothing to brace it to. So we had to get like 5 more rafters up, and somehow we managed to. By that night, we were, like, I don't know if you've ever been so hopeless, like you can't, like, It was the epitome of hopelessness. Like we were exhausted physically, we were exhausted emotionally. We didn't know if we were going to be married the next day. Just, I mean, it was horrible. We're like, how are we going to finish this? It was complete and utter despair. And so we called Jim. He said, Jim, we need help. We don't know what to do. We're trying to put these rafters up, and they keep sagging down. And he's always kind of conjuring up things. His mind's always spinning. He said, all right, So he called me the next morning. He said, I got a plan. I said, all right. I was almost physically sick from stressing, and what am I going to do? So we go out there, and he said, all right, well, I'll meet you there in a few minutes. And so his big idea was, the cool part of it, you actually didn't even need this part, but he didn't know how heavy the rafters were. But he took a piece of tin and bent it so that it fit over the top of that beam so that it was slippery, and then he took a rope and pulled over that. And so Ryan came over, he was around or whatever, and so they threw the rope over, tied it onto the end of the rafter, and they stood down and they did this with one hand. And I went up there and went, and that was it. Like, that's how hard it was. They didn't even need two hands. They just, and Marnie sat on the little ladder thing there, and she's like, oh, this is so much easier. And that's kind of what happens with things like this. I'm going to show you the most excellent way. We needed someone to show us a better way. See, we could have maybe got more people, or I don't know, somehow grunted our way through it. But the way that we were doing it was not the best way. There was a way that made that way look like child's play. Was it bad? Well, of course it wasn't bad. It was still building the house. And that's what Paul's doing here. I'm going to show you a way that makes everything else you're doing pale in comparison according to the kingdom of God. I'm going to show you, this is just that last half of that verse, I'm going to show you the most excellent way. The problem was our eyes, we couldn't see it. We were so tunnel visioned in how do we do this in a way that we're not strong enough, I'm not tall enough, we're not quick enough. If I could grab the nails in a split second, I could get it nailed in. And Jim said, no, I'm going to show you a better way. Just throw a rope over it. Oh, my mind wasn't even in that place because I was so consumed with how do I make this way better. And the Corinthian church was so consumed with, well, how do we just mesh all of us together here and do what we want to do, but still we got to be the church, and oh, we're going to love God, but we got idols over here. And Paul's like, wait a minute. I'm going to show you a way that is kingdom way. I'm going to show you an excellent way. And the problem is we need revelation for that. If you guys want to walk in love, you need revelation to see how that can play out in your life. You need the Holy Spirit to reveal what love looks like in your life, how you can love others, because it's a supernatural kind of a love. He said, I'm going to show you the most excellent way. One of my commentaries, I loved this line. It said, a way is a manner of thinking, feeling, or deciding. Paul said, I'm going to show you, I'm going to reveal to you. The Holy Spirit is going to enlighten and open up your eyes to see the most excellent way of thinking, feeling, and deciding the path that's right for you in this instance. And the words most excellent means beyond what you could even think or imagine. It doesn't mean just a little bit better. And I have to say that way of what Jim was doing, it wasn't a better way. Like, it was infinitely better. Like, the amount of stress and help and comfort and relief that brought to our lives was incomparable. I don't know, going from the depths of despair and hopelessness to, all right, the project's back on track. We can do this. All right, wow. I was scared there for a second. Pretty interesting stuff. So now we get into the chapter. We're just going to do one verse today. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. This whole first part of 1 Corinthians 13 is talking about how important love really is. That's the section here. Saying, because the Corinthians church was full of gifts, and all kinds of gifts. And never once does Paul say you shouldn't use the gifts. He says you should. Everyone should. They're for all of you. But, and one of the things that they thought was super cool is that they spoke in tongues a lot. Paul said, I'm glad that I speak in tongues more than you, but I would rather, you know, that whole section. But they were super proud of their heavenly language, super proud that they could speak in tongues, and they were just fascinated with that. And they also thought that it made them better people, like a better person, not a better Christian, but better than you. Because these gifts were creating pride in them. And so they thought they were something special. And Paul is saying, guys, the gifts are for everyone. They're not just for special people. They're for all people. And he said, he starts out this chapter in the whole concept of a better way, saying, here's the better way. And it starts with this. If I speak in the tongues of men, talking about the tongues of men, you guys remember anyone here when Zafrullah Khan was around? He used to live in there. Anyone remember him? Yeah, a couple of you guys. He was from South Africa, and he spoke 7 languages. And that blew me away. And one of them was Urdu, I think. And it's with the clicks in it. And you make little clicks with your tongue or whatever. It's pretty crazy. So he would speak some of that for us. Well, I think he's a college professor now. A couple years ago, I was over at Larry and Debbie's. They were just telling me how terrible of a guy I was. I mean, they made me come over, and I'm just kidding. So over at Larry and Debbie's hanging out, and Debbie's mom was there. And so we were just hanging out, talking, and so you guys were, I think, talking in your dialect or whatever, and that always, language has always fascinated me. And so I said, can I ask, can you say some words? And I think she said some words for me, whatever, and how do you say this? And that was kind of fun. And so, well, what other languages do you speak? And so by the time we were done, I think we came up with 10 languages that Debbie's mom speaks. That was fascinating to me. I'm like, whoa, that is so cool. How do you do that? And my favorite story, and you're going to have to correct me because this will be wrong, but what I remember of the story is she was working for the government. And the government, and so all the, I don't know what you call them, districts or towns or what areas, they all have so many different dialects. And some of them aren't just a little bit different, they're completely different. And so she's working for the government, and the government sends her to do the training in a district that is one of these completely different dialects, and she doesn't know the language. So what did you do? Oh, I learned it. you were there for years? No, it's a couple weeks. And then she taught for, I don't know, a couple months or whatever. Whatever it was, but it wasn't long. I'm like, wait. Oh, you can do it. It's easy. It's not easy. I can't even figure out English. And so I was just fascinated. Like, you can learn all these languages. And like, that's just mesmerizing to me that you can have conversations with different people. And like, you can talk and I can't understand it. That's incredible. That's what Paul is saying. If you're eloquent, if you can hold people spellbound with your mastery of language and poetry and prose and preaching and whatever, speaking in the tongues of men or of angels, if you're heavenly languages, speaking, you know, in the service, you know, whether you got a tongue or you speak on your own, or like, you're just so fluent in that you can just speak out the mysteries of heaven, but you don't have love. And it's impressive to be able to do that. And Paul was saying, you guys think that you're something that's impressive when you do that, but if you don't have love, Chinese has upwards of 106,000 characters. Think about that. We have 26. A through Z. And each one of their words is a character. 7,000 is the most common amount that is talked about. And if you want to take the official language, Chinese language test, you need to know 2,600 characters. If you want to just talk about the languages of men, they're impressive. It's impressive. And Paul is just saying, yeah, it's impressive, but if you don't have love, then you've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And cymbals and gongs are great in their place, but if that's what you're listening to, I did it a few months ago when we were talking about this verse, actually. I went back and clanged on the cymbal for a while. It's pretty annoying after a little bit. And it really doesn't tell you anything. And so that's what Paul is saying. You can use all of these incredible words and all of these spiritual words, but if you don't have love, then it's not worth anything. And in fact, quite a few of the commentators talk about banging on gongs and cymbals was kind of the way in pagan temples that they would rouse their gods. They would start their services off by banging on these cymbals and gongs. And Paul's saying, if that's true, and quite a few of them think it is, that If that's what you're doing, then your worship of God is just like trying to awaken a false god. Like if you don't have love, you're missing the whole point of what these gifts are for. If you don't have love operating in your life, then what you think is impressive is nothing. And another thing that they used to use, the Greek word that they use for the noisy gong, I think it is a big hollow brass container, a great big container, and they would put them at the back of like amphitheaters and where they would do plays and speeches and stuff, and because they were echoey, and it would kind of reverberate the people's voice. They would stand up by all these big brass pots or whatever, and it's just a big, hollow, empty brass thing that just reverberates. And he's saying, if you don't have love, you're just a big, hollow, brass, empty thing. And it's a powerful statement. And that challenges us to go, whoa, if that's really true, then I want to know what love really is, because that's scary and impressive, that love would be that important. And if you don't understand that, then you think probably Paul is probably overstating things. Maybe it's just hyperbole. Maybe it's not really what he's saying. And as we'll, next time when we look at it, we'll see in a few more verses, that really is what he's saying. He's saying if you don't have love, this agape, biblical defined love, then we're just nothing. It's what we thought was impressive is just nothing. And so many times in our walk with Christ, we think, this is impressive, God, right? You guys ever had that? Maybe you wouldn't actually say it like that, but we kind of think that, God, this is pretty impressive, right? And God says, you know what? Good job, but how are you doing today at loving? Are you serving people? Are you loving well? Are you thinking of others? So we'll finish with that today.